To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight and will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask for your help, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts ready to receive what you've spoken. Lord, I pray that you would help me preach clearly and faithfully. Let your truth be heard, not my words, but yours. Lord, show us Jesus in this psalm. Strengthen our faith and give us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was younger, one of my favorite movies was Mighty Ducks 2. It had everything a kid could want. Rollerblading through Mall of America. It introduced us to the knuckle puck. And of course, Team USA defeating Team Iceland in the final match of the Junior Goodwill Games. And at the end of the movie, there's this scene during the credits where the team is sitting around a bonfire and they start singing, "We are the champions. We are the champions, my friends. And we'll keep on fighting till the end." I'm not going to sing it. "We are the champions. We are the champions. No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world." Now, maybe some of you may not get my Mighty Ducks reference, but you probably know the song, "We Are the Champions." And that's a song that's an anthem. It's been an anthem for many generations. It's a song that celebrates victory. It's a song of triumph. It captures what it feels like to come out on the other side of a long, hard battle victorious. And that's exactly what Psalm 21 is. It's a song of victory and celebration. After the prayers have been answered, after the king has returned in triumph. But it's not about our strength, and it's not about us being the champions. It's a song about God's strength, God's salvation. If you remember last week, in Psalm 20, the people were praying for their king. They were praying that God would answer his prayers, praying that the Lord would save him. And remember, we talked about how the king acted as God's representative. And so the people are praying for God to save their king, but they're also doing this knowing that his salvation would mean their salvation. Now in Psalm 21, we see the answer to the prayers in Psalm 20. God heard. God saved the king and gave him victory. This is a song of gratitude and rejoicing. Now at the top of the psalm, we see that description to the choir master, a psalm of David. This psalm was written by David, but it was also written for David. It's rooted in real history. David led real battles, and he experienced real danger, and he really trusted in the Lord, and the Lord really delivered him. But this psalm isn't just about David. It's pointing to someone greater. This psalm is ultimately about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 20 was about Jesus. Psalm 21 is about Jesus. And the psalms that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, they're all about Jesus too. Psalm 22 opens with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can't read those words without thinking about Jesus on the cross. When we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, we can't help but think about the way that God the Father was a shepherd to the Son, and how the Son became the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 24, we read about the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. And the psalm asks, well, who is this King of glory? And the answer is the Lord who is strong and mighty. It says, open the gates and let the King of glory in. It's a beautiful picture of the triumph and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so it's true that these psalms are about David and his life as Israel's king, but they also go beyond David. David was a shadow. He was someone who pointed. His role as king meant to point forward to the greater king, King Jesus. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews tells us about the Old Testament. All those rituals, all those sacrifices, all those laws, they were shadows of the reality that was coming in Christ. You can't really understand them fully unless you follow that shadow to the one who casts it. And so in the same way, we could say that David's life, his reign, his struggles, his victories, well, they're all shadows of the life and the reign and the experiences of King Jesus. And so when we read Psalm 21, we should hear another voice singing these words. We should hear Jesus. David rejoiced in the victories that God gave him, but Jesus rejoiced when God raised him from the dead and crowned him with eternal glory. Psalm 21 is a psalm of victory and celebration. It's an anthem for the people of God to sing. And verse 1 really sets the tone for the whole psalm. Take a look at verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. And so we see here the king is full of joy, and he's praising God for who he is. He's giving credit to where it's due. Notice that he's rejoicing in God's strength, not his own. Exulting in God's salvation, not in his own accomplishments. The psalm starts with rejoicing, and it also ends with rejoicing. Look at the last verse, verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So the psalm starts with the king rejoicing, and it ends with the people of God rejoicing. When God saves his people, rejoice. Because the people's lives are bound up in the life of their king, his victory is their victory. The king's joy is also their joy. And so this is the theme all throughout this psalm, rejoicing in the strength and salvation of the Lord. In verse 1, we see the king rejoice because of God's strength and salvation. And then in verses 2 to 7, the king celebrates God's blessings. In verses 8 to 12, the people rejoice with confidence that their king will destroy his enemies. And then in verse 13, the psalm ends with the people praising God for his strength. And so the main point, what I hope you see in this text, what I hope you leave here with is this: God's people rejoice in the strength and salvation of the Lord. God's people rejoice in the strength and salvation of the Lord. In verse 2, we read that God has given the king his heart's desire, which connects us back to Psalm 20. In Psalm 20, verse 4, the people pray, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." And here we see that prayer has been answered. God has given the king exactly what he prayed for. Look at verse 2. "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah." Psalm 21 shows us a God who hears and answers. And then there's more. Look at verse 3. "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." We get this beautiful picture of the king returning from battle, and God himself comes and meets the king. It says here, "For you meet him with rich blessings." And one of these blessings is that God sets this crown of fine gold upon his head. What's interesting here is that the word for crown here isn't the word for a king's royal crown, but it's more of a crown or a wreath that's given to someone to celebrate them. And so what God is doing here, he's honoring the king. He's giving the king his divine approval. And then in verse 4, it says, "He asked life of you, and you gave it to him." So the king asked for life, and the Lord spared him. But that's not all the verse says. It says, "He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." And so now the first half here could refer to King David. Right? David's life was in danger many times, and so he probably prayed often for God to spare his life, and God did. But when you get to those words, "forever and ever," well, that can't ultimately refer to David. Because we know right now David is dead. Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that David died and his tomb is still with us to this day. David died. So the second half of this verse can only refer to the Christ, the Messiah who was to come. Remember, God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And I think David is pointing to that promise here in Psalm 21. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary and he announces to her, he says this, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now listen to this. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the king who has length of days forever and ever. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Through the resurrection, God has given length of days forever and ever to Jesus. He will always be king. He will reign and rule for eternity, and his kingdom will never end. And then in verse 5, the king sings, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. God, by saving the king and giving him victory, has made the king's glory great. The Lord has given him glory and splendor and majesty. And then verse 6 says, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now you may notice in some of your Bibles, you'll have this footnote here at the bottom of the page that says that this verse can be translated a different way. And so instead of being translated, for you make him most blessed forever, it can be translated as, you make him a source of blessing forever, which I think fits better in this context. What I think this psalm is saying here is that God has given the king his heart's desire. He has saved him. He has given the king victory. And the Lord has greatly blessed the king. But that blessing is not just for the king. God didn't just bless the king so that he could sit back on his royal throne and just bask in all the glory. No, he was blessed in order to be a source of blessing. You make him a source of blessing forever. Now, does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of the promise that God gave to Abraham? Right? That through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. He is the offspring, the one through whom all can receive the blessing of salvation. This king doesn't just enjoy the blessings of God. He shares them. And then it says, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Think about that. The king's deepest joy is not the throne. It's not his crown. It's not his glory. His deepest joy is when he is in God's presence. And isn't that what we see in Jesus? Jesus' greatest joy was being in the presence of his Father. And now he offers us that same joy through the Spirit. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is not just being saved from the wrath of God. It's being brought back into fellowship with God so that we can experience the joy of his presence. This is the deepest joy of the king. And then look at verse 7. Many call this verse the hinge verse of Psalm 21. And what's interesting about it is that it's the only verse in this psalm that's not addressed to the Lord, and it's also not addressed to the king. It's a statement. It says, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So why is the king blessed? Why is he secure? Why is he victorious? Because he trusts in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect, but that he trusted in the Lord. But again, this points way beyond David. Because David's trust, as real as it was not flawless. David stumbled, and he sinned, and he doubted. But there is one king who never failed and his trust. Jesus trusted the Father perfectly. Even in the face of the cross, he trusted in the Father. So we could say everything we read in verses 1 to 7 are true of Jesus. Jesus is the king who went to battle for his people. But in order to win that battle, he had to lay down his life. He died for us. He took our sin. He stood in our place. And then God raised him from the dead. God saved the king. He answered the prayers of his people. And in verse 2, it says, "You have given him his heart's desire." What was the deepest desire of Jesus' heart? To redeem his people, to save the lost, to bring us back to God. And because Jesus was faithful even to death, the Father poured out his blessings upon him. It says, "You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but he now wears a crown of glory. Verse 4 says, "He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Jesus prayed for resurrection and God gave it to him. He rose and now he lives forever and he sits on the throne, ruling over everything. Verse 5, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him." Through the salvation the Father gave him when he raised him back from the dead, Jesus is now exalted above all. All splendor, all majesty, all glory belong to him. And not only is the first part of Psalm 21 true about Jesus, but the second part is true about him too. We see in verses 8 to 12, all who oppose the king, all who rebel against him, all who plan evil against him will not succeed. He will find them, swallow them in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Now, it may seem like the tone changes here a bit, but I want you to see that this part of Psalm 21 still has the tone and the theme of rejoicing. What's said here might catch us off guard, but if you think about it, for the king to save, for him to truly save, he has to conquer all of his enemies. Salvation for God's people must include judgment for God's enemies. You can't have one without the other. You can't pray, "Lord, your kingdom come," without also praying and hoping that sin and Satan and his kingdom would be destroyed. And so starting in verse 8, we see a change in who's speaking. In verses 1 to 7, the king is speaking, talking directly to God, rejoicing in his salvation. But in this second half, it's as if the people step in and they start speaking to the king. They're looking ahead with confidence and rejoicing in what this king will do, how he'll deal with all of his enemies. And one of the things that he'll do is that he will expose them. Look at verse 8. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." That phrase, "find out," is repeated twice here. And the idea here is that the king is searching and he will expose those who oppose him. Because not all enemies wear name tags. Some wear masks. Some seem pretty friendly. The New Testament talks about the devil appearing as an angel of light. And so here, one of the first things that the king is going to do is he's going to find out who is for him and who is against him. Some enemies come from the outside, but there's also enemies from within. And these enemies need to be exposed. This verse is very clear. If you are against Jesus, you will not stay hidden. He searches out and he finds those who are against him. He knows who you are. And one of the enemies that the king exposes is our sin. He brings it to light. Jesus loves us too much, and so he searches out through our lives, searches out the pride and the bitterness and the lust and the self-righteousness, and he exposes it, and he does this so that we would repent. And we are constantly attacked by three different types of enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But guess what, church? King Jesus is stronger than all of them. He will expose them. And then after he finds out who his enemies are, he destroys them. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And this is a sober warning here. And remember how this psalm is introduced to the choir master. This was a psalm that was sung by the people of God. They sang this song. You will make them as a blazing oven. You will swallow them up in your wrath, and fire will consume them. And why did the people of God sing this? Because the judgment of God is something for the people of God to rejoice in. Because it means evil doesn't win. It means our king will actually bring justice. Everyone who reads these words should examine themselves to make sure that they're not an enemy of the king. Because verse 9 says, this will happen when he appears. When he appears. And so that means that right now is a time of grace. It's still a time to repent. The king has not yet come in judgment. There is still time to repent. There is still time to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. But there is a day when the king will appear, and he will do these things. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That day is coming. So don't wait. Don't assume that you'll have more time. Turn to him now while mercy is still offered. If you're a believer here this morning, you have nothing to truly fear, but this should teach us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Our God is strong, our King is strong, and he will return and do these things. But this is also a great reminder that God will defeat his enemies. And that's reason to rejoice. Our King is not weak. Our King is strong. And look at verse 10. He will not only destroy his enemies, but he destroys their descendants too. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Now, initially, we might look at that and go, I mean, that seems super harsh and unjust. But the point isn't that God is punishing the innocent without reason. Scripture is clear. God doesn't condemn the righteous with the wicked. But what this verse is showing us is this deeper reality that children are following in the footsteps of their parents. They aren't innocent bystanders. They are participants in the same rejection of God and his king. And that principle runs throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but also shows steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And so the issue here isn't genetics, it's spiritual allegiance. These descendants aren't being judged because of who their parents were. They're judged because they have the same heart. They have the same hatred of God, the same rebellion against the king. And unless something changes, unless God breaks in and transforms them, they're going to face the same judgment. But that's the key, unless. Unless they turn from the rebellion, unless they repent of their sin, unless they put their faith and trust in Jesus, the true king. And so as you read these verses, notice it's both a warning and also an invitation. A warning that rebellion against the king has consequences, but also an invitation to leave that rebellion behind, to turn from your sin, and to run to the king for mercy. And then in verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Now that's good news. Evil doesn't win. Jesus wins. No matter how much they plan, God's enemies will fail. And the language that we see here is very similar to what we've seen in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed king." And the psalm continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And here in Psalm 21, we have that same assurance. You can make those plans. You can resist the king with everything you got, but you won't win. The scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether in complete joy or in complete judgment, you will bow before the king. Verse 12 is pretty clear. "For you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows. No one can escape the wrath of the victorious king." And then verse 13. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." The psalm ends just like it began, with praise and with rejoicing. It began with the king rejoicing, and now the people have joined in. And why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because of God's strength. They're rejoicing because of God's salvation, because the king's victory is their victory. And church, the same is true for us. When God saved Jesus from the grave, he secured salvation for all who believe. And so the question this morning, are you rejoicing in the strength and salvation of the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the strength and salvation of the Lord? It's really easy to let our hearts drift. It's easy to get caught up in the stress and the fears and the frustration that we experience in our lives, to let anxiety overwhelm us, and to live like we've forgotten who our King really is. And so we need this psalm. We need to stop and remember what God has done. We need to lift our eyes and praise King Jesus for who he is and what he has promised to do. Jesus marched into battle for us. He died on the cross for our sin, and he rose victorious. And when he comes again, he will defeat every enemy. Everything in this psalm leads to one response: joyful praise. This is an anthem for God's people to sing. Because our God is strong, and because our God saves, we should sing and rejoice. If you are in Christ, if he is your King, then his joy is your joy. His salvation is your salvation. That's why we praise him. And so, church, rejoice in the strength of the Lord. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice that our King is alive and he will reign forever. And rejoice that he will defeat every enemy. God's people rejoice in the strength and salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your power, in your faithfulness, and in the salvation you've given us through Jesus. We thank you that Jesus, our King, has conquered sin and death, and that his victory is our victory. We praise you not only for what you've done, but what you will do. One day, our King will return. He will crush every enemy, wipe out every sin, and make all things new. Lord, help us to hold on to that hope. Help us to be people who live with joy, who sing, who worship, and walk through the weeks of our lives remembering the power and the salvation of our God. And Lord, let that joy lead us to tell others about you, to tell others about our God who is mighty to save and who is worthy of all praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.